Good morning, everyone. We welcome you listening to this as we broadcast this from here to ERPC at Adam and for all who are tuning in around the world. Thank you for coming to join us. We encounter God by listening to His Word. Allow me to begin by asking a question, and the question is very simply, what is precious to you? And right now around the world, for about 2 billion people or more, what is precious to us is the World Cup. And last night was a very precious game, if you watch it. Right? And so what's precious to many of us Asians? Food. What's precious to us is work. What's precious to us is money. What's precious to us? And so there we were many years ago in our founding church, Prinsep Street, and I was part of a Bible study group. And in that Bible study group, most of us were singles, just one or two couples who had children, and one of them were the child of the Bible study leader. It's very embarrassing if you are the Bible study leader and your children are having a fight in the Bible study. You try to be godly, your children don't usually go along. And so they were having a fight of the toys. And so it got so bad, he had to stop the Bible study and say to the child, "Can you learn to share your toys?" And what do you think the response was? "Yes, Daddy." "Yes, I will share my toy," but he was gripping the toy so tightly. Which really makes us ask, how do we really get people to give up on what's really important to them? How do we get kids to share their toys? How do we get food lovers to give up on food? Answer? Not possible. How do you get materialistic people to give up on our insatiable pursuit of money? How do we get hedonistic people to give up on living life for unending pleasure, moment by moment, day by day? That's the question. How do we get people to give up on what's important to them? And much of what's important to us, known or unknown, is shaped by the culture that we live in. Shaped by the culture that we live in? I've told this story many times. The first man who did Bible study with me, soon after I became a Christian, he went off to be a missionary in Latin America. As he went to be a missionary in Latin America, his work was mainly among college students, university students. And so he makes appointments with them, reads the Bible with them. He made this appointment for about lunchtime. 1 o'clock, the student didn't turn up. 2 o'clock, didn't turn up. And he turned up very late into the evening, almost close to dinner time. What surprised my friend, who is from Australia, going to minister and do mission work in this Latin American country, was the student who came so late hardly apologized to him. And so he found in hindsight that it was because in Latin America, like here in Singapore, it's rubber time. And especially, have you ever tried to start wedding dinners on time in Singapore? It's a miracle. It doesn't happen. You say 7:30, you can walk in at 8:30 just about right. So how do you change that? And then when I was in sabbatical, I read a story in Brisbane in Australia, and this woman was driving along a highway. She blew a tire, she pulled aside. And she pulled aside, she was waving for help. She didn't know how to change a tire. And she stood there waving for help, waiting for help. She felt something hit her eye, and then she started to bleed. In hindsight, somebody had threw an egg, and it almost blinded her. She needed multiple surgeries to reconstruct her eye. And in all likelihood, it was a bunch of young folk having fun. And the newspaper editorial was, how do you get young Australians to give up on their senseless pleasure? Have I given you enough examples from our culture that we are the byproducts or the direct products of our culture? Our cultural values, whatever you do not know about them, are deeply entrenched and tightly held on to. It's a double whammy, deeply entrenched here in your guts. So if you came to push and shove, you had to make a decision or take an action, you might resort to your cultural values more than your racial values, right? And they are tightly held on to until you turn knuckle white. After a while, cultural values control us. They become us. And so I used this at the church camp. I used this last week. And do you still remember this? That this is the victim, this is not a CGI photo, a victim, an Indian woman, right, in India, It's the bride who has to pay a dowry, and if you do not pay enough of a dowry that pleases the bridegroom and his family, you might be the victim of a dowry attack, a fire attack, an asset attack. And that's how she looks. And in 21 dowry deaths every day, the conviction rate is 34%. 7,600 women died of dowry attacks. For many of us who do not belong to that culture, it's not the whole of India, but maybe parts of it and pockets of it, we say, it's obviously wrong, right? Can't you just change that? You try changing it. It's so deeply entrenched and tightly held onto, the cultural values become controllers and become us. What about us living in the 21st century world and global values? What gives you your identity? What gives you your security? And so once, I must admit, Mona and me, we caught a snippet of Miss Universe or Miss World. And as she watched that, it's so different, right? Miss Universe and Miss World. And she said after a while, you know, all the women look alike. And then I said, what do you mean? Yeah, they all look alike. All long hair, all tall, all... But the average woman is not like that. True? And so, in the world that we grew up in, many young girls are suffering eating disorders because the image, the global image, we are such a visual generation, the global cultural value is women have to look a certain way. And if you don't look a certain way by the time you hit secondary school, 13, 14, 15, people start to bully you in life and in virtual world. And a good number of our young people suffer eating disorders, depression, and attempt suicide, and sometimes succeed in suicide. Can you follow the logic? The cultural values, after a while, control us and become us. If that is true as a first premise, then the most dangerous job is firstly to confront. So for me to walk up to Miao Ping and say, there's something that in Singaporean values that I want you to change, to confront you and to change a cultural value, is one of the most dangerous things. That is what Paul the Apostle had to do in Corinth. And so here is the Corinthian church in a nutshell, in the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. The first portion, chapter 1 to chapter 4, they had divisions, and divisions about their leaders. And Paul says, you have these divisions because of your mistaken ideas of leadership. It's not the leaders who are causing the problem, it's your mistaken cultural values of leadership. In chapter 5 to chapter 6, they have warped ideas of sexuality. Corinth was known for many things. It was known also for its sexual immorality. And so there was incest in the church. And they did nothing about it. A man has his father's wife, and you tolerate the person in the same Bible study, in the same fellowship. There were lawsuits among the believers. They couldn't settle matters, and they brought it to the civil courts. There were sex scenes in chapter 6. And so there was disorder, sinfulness, and chaos. In the final portion from chapter 7 to chapter 16, they ask questions of Paul, how do we, who got converted from a Chinese background, from a Malay background, from an Hindu, from a Gentile background, from a Greek background, how do we, who never knew God, by knowing the Ten Commandments, live a life that is pure and holy to the holy God? So which status is better? Singleness is better? Marriage is better? Widowhood is better? Or remarriage is better? They needed answers to those questions. When we meet, what is it that men can do and what is it women can do? When we meet, how do we celebrate what we call once a month the Lord's Supper? And so there were many difficulties for them. And in each one of these areas, their Corinthian values got in the way of their Christian beliefs. And so the most dangerous thing for Paul was simply to front up and to confront those values, and more dangerously, to change those values. So what are, you boil down the important cultural values of Singapore, what would they be? Number one and two. Call out. Of course, you know that it's the kiasu one, right? Whatever that means. The two biggest cultural values in Corinthian culture was wisdom and power. Wisdom and power. Wisdom is used about 20 times in this letter. Power is used about 13 times in this letter. And the first sign of it is chapter 1 here. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, notice how he answers, how he corrects them. You guys are very big on power and wisdom. I say to you, Christ is the epitome and perfection of power. I say to you, Christ is the epitome and perfection and personification of wisdom. Go no further. So every problem they have, it is found and fulfilled and answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. My message and my preaching, and this is next week, I'm giving an overview for the first half. And this overview is vitally important for you to understand the whole 16 chapters and what it means for you and me to read this book and the living Word of God. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, correcting wisdom, correcting wisdom, correcting wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in my life, so that your faith that came from hearing the word that I preach may not rest on human wisdom, but your faith on the word I preach about the person I preach, Jesus Christ, may rest on God's power. And so a greater danger of cultural values is this. It not just controls us, it not just becomes us. We are not shaped by cultural values, but it desensitizes us to God. What on earth does that mean, that it desensitizes us to God? Our cultural values actually make us anti-God and anti-God's people. Okay? Let me just fast forward to what we will encounter in chapter 11, when he will deal with the rich and the poor. Right? When we all go out together and have lunch or dinner together, at a hawker center, at a restaurant, who should eat first and who should eat second? And you say, that's a silly question to ask, Pastor Chris. Because we all eat together, really? Take note, in Singapore society, if you have a domestic maid, the employers eat first, the maids eat later. And we do not think twice about it. Because we are employers and they are maids. But you got to ask yourself the question, as a Christian employer, does God want you to relate to your maid that way? Why should a fellow human being made in the image of God eat later and worse still, lesser than you, or different food to you? And so sometimes our cultural values, it's so Singaporean, it's so Malaysian, it's so Asian and Southeast Asian to have mates, to have domestic helpers, and for them to be treated differently. Why? Because you have been normalized by the cultural value. When we go out as equals to a hawker center or food center or restaurant, you do not ever tell me, Pastor Chris, your pastor, can you eat second? The last shall be first. And I'll say to you, no pakai. Doesn't work in this place. Wrong theology. We are equal in Christ Jesus. And so because you've been desensitized to that, we don't think twice about it. But if Jesus walks through the door of your house, he may ask you, why are you treating somebody this way in your family? Cultural values have a way of desensitizing us to God. And in that sense, they are anti-God and anti-God's people and anti-God's purposes. And so the Corinthian Christians were desensitized to God. They had problems of leadership in chapters 1 to 4, problems of sex in 5 to 6, problems about status, single, married, widowed, divorced, remarried. Problems of their freedom, can we eat food offered to idols? Problems of fellowship, problems believing in the resurrection. What do you call this church? If there was a church that you had to choose to join 2,000 years ago, you should never choose to join the Corinthian church. We call it problematic church. Because everybody in there was problematic. Very important we get this right, my friends. So every Tuesday we have a staff meeting. What do you think we do every Tuesday staff meeting? We get reports and reviews from Children's Church, Basic or Youth Fellowship, from Rhoda Fellowship, to Tabitha Fellowship, to the Mandarin Ministry, to Prisons Ministry, to our DGs, to our services, to our sermons that we preview and we review. And oftentimes in any church, something went wrong in Children's Church. A child had a fight. ADHD or autistic child had a fight. Then the parents also had a quarrel. Then, oh dear. And people didn't like the songs we sang at Basic. We went to prison and something happened. We came to service and some people didn't like the song. Some people didn't like your sermon, Pastor Chris. Never mind. It's okay. I'm used to it. Every week, every pastor in every church listens to problems. And my main role as the senior pastor, not senile, with gray hair, is to keep my younger pastors and colleagues. Problems you will always have. The main thing every week is to turn people from problem-centered to God-centered. You know how hard it is? Because everybody has a problem. From Boys Brigade, Girls Brigade, don't like my captain, don't like my officer, don't like the program, don't like the outing, don't like this, don't like that, to the senior folks, just don't like each other. Example, our senior folks are very good. And so if you ask me, after 28 years of pastoring this church, and people know us for our unity, it's because every week I train my leaders, because in my own life, there are always problems. If I become problem-centered, I'm finished. But if I'm God-centered and Christ-centered, I will always have wisdom and power to solve my problems. Amen? This became a problem-centered church. Let me pause here. Are you a problem-centered believer? And that's why you look the way you look. If I had a giant mirror, you'd be shocked. Do I look like that? I don't look like a Christian. There's no peace on my face. Because you are just a series of problems. And you're just waiting for someone to solve all your problems at one go, and then your life will be a cruise from earth to eternal life. There is no such thing in the Christian life. The main thing is to focus on God by focusing on His Son, that He is Savior and Lord and God. So in Corinthians, still in the overview, praise God! He's planted the church in Singapore, 1843, Prinsep Street Presbyterian Church, our founding church, 1843, 175 years today. I just went to speak at the camp. And so the gospel has been here 175, 200 years. Praise God. Question is, how do you get Corinthian values out of the church? And Corinthian cultural values are worldly values, and most times our Corinthian values are anti-God or anti-God values. Praise God, He's planted a church in Adam Road, planted a church in Bishan, but how do we detox Corinthian values out of us? Paul is going to face this. This is a very exciting book. That's why the title of the theme of this book is Glorious Christ in Glorious Christians or Church. That sort of summarizes your life and my life for many of us. The Christ we believe in is glorious. The only inglorious thing is us, still stunted and hindered because we allow cultural values to control us and to become us. So once you have that, we plunge into chapter 1. Are you ready? Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm ready for chapter 1. Paul, by the will of God, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. So, I do not know, do you carry a name card? Do you carry a name card? I have to, right? And so, there will come a day in which you do not carry a name card. And when you get retrenched, or when you get retired, you do not carry a name card, and people say, what do you do? And you say, nothing. Which means you have zero definition. And in our world's cultural values, if you don't carry a name card, you don't have a job, you don't have a profession, you don't have a rank, you don't have a title, you don't have a name or title before you or after you, you are worthless. Paul's whole identity and security is bound up with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He sends. So Paul says, and for those of us who are listening to this, you may be new, who on earth is this Paul the Apostle? He was formerly an enemy of Jesus. Formerly an enemy of Jesus, and now the best spokesman for Jesus, something happened to him. Yes, the gospel happened to him. Salvation came to him. He was on the road persecuting believers in Jesus Christ. And believers in Jesus Christ was called believers of the way. It was a small group that they considered a sect group against the main religious group, Judaism. And they were being persecuted by this very religious Jew called Paul, called Saul. Then on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Jesus met him, blinded him, and then through his physical blindness, gave him spiritual sight. And the spiritual sight is, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? I'm not persecuting you. You are persecuting my people. If you persecute my people, you persecute me, because I'm the head and they are the body. And so he changed. From that point onwards, so before he came to know Christ, his whole definition was he was anti-Jesus, anti-Christ, Jesus as the Christ. After he met the risen Lord Jesus, his whole definition, his whole identity is wrapped up with God's will, sending Jesus, and now Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, sending him. Called by God, sent by Jesus. Tells you that his authority is given by God. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. What does Paul mean here? Three things to unpack for us. He has now described himself as the apostle, which basically means the sent one of God, the messenger of God, the postman of God, right? The telco provider of God. Have you got the message? Now he tells you about the receivers, the recipients. He calls them church of God. And he says they are sanctified. Sanctified, only one nation was sanctified, set apart to know God, to love God, and to worship him, Israel. And the sign of them being sanctified was circumcision. But now we are set apart to be God's people, Jews and Gentiles, by believing in all of God's promises fulfilled in Jesus. And so one of my relatives came and for a holiday and he went for a swim. I took him and the family for a swim at Sentosa, this public pool that's there. And it was quite good. And he took off his shirt and I saw a tattoo on his back. And he had a tattoo, I think with a heart, arrow going through it, with his wife's name on it. And basically that means I belong to her. So after seeing that, I was inspired. I'm going to get a tattoo on my back and it says Mona. So every time I take off my shirt in the pool, you know I belong to Mona. Sanctified, set apart, don't come near. That's what it means. But now it took the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus to set us apart for the holy God. Saints just means holy ones of God. And we do not become holy because you joined the Catholic Church. You become holy because you came to a Presbyterian church. You became holy because you're born to a Christian family. You became holy because you went to a Christian mission school. You became holy because you joined the Boys Brigade or got converted in Varsity Christian Fellowship. You became holy because you gave a lot of money to this building project. None of those things makes you holy. Only the singular Holy One, Jesus, sent by the Father to destroy the devil's work, forgive you of sin, and give you new life, makes you holy ones, plural. We are the holy ones, the saints. And he says, Corinthian Christians, they are fellow believers all over the world, beginning with Asia Minor. So as much as you call upon the Lord Jesus, it's your Lord, their Lord, and our Lord. Which means he's saying to them, you are Corinthian Christians. You know, Corinthian Christians, they were very gifted. And they started to think maybe their giftedness was their license to be a little bit ungodly. And Paul says to them, where did you get that idea? We are the same. We belong, sanctified by the same Lord, have the same responsibility of holiness. So there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians, like the Corinthian Christians thought of themselves. There are Christians everywhere else, in Colossae, in Ephesus, but we are Corinthian Christians, the premier city of the ancient world. Corinth was a premier city. It was a city blessed with two ports on its east and west that made it very rich. You went to Corinth, it had 12 temples to different gods, number one to the goddess of love. And so it was known for its commerce, it was known for its religion, it was also known for its immorality. Because you can sin, and go to temple, and then sin, cancel. That's how they thought. And at the same time, get rich. And Paul says, you have no right to think this way. And so we are all part of God's universal church, saved by God, saved by Christ, and all have the same duties of holiness. And so you have no place for disunity. And the church of God, we are not defined by geography, you are not defined by history, you are not defined by denomination, but you are united in Christ Jesus. What does that mean for you? Question being asked today, or many of us as pastors, is, hey, Pastor Chris, nowadays, I can just tune into the internet, listen to the best preachers, right? Better than all your 10 pastors in ERPC, right? Why should I come to church? Here's the Bible passage that tells you why you should come to church. Virtual listening and virtual Lone Ranger Christianity is not biblical Christianity. God saves you to be in fellowship with others. God saves you to be in love with others. That is the expression of belonging to Christ. And then extended, there's no such thing as the BB and GB, they don't want to join the basic. And the basic youth, they don't want to welcome the BB and GB youth because they belong to two different groups. And the AC boys there, they really don't want to mix with the RI boys. There is no place for such disunity in the body of Christ. And the prison's ministry feels so shy to mix with the wider body in our PC because most of us are graduates and some of us are scholars. And we should welcome them. Amen? And so we had mission sharing yesterday in Saturday service. And who came up to share? A whole family that went out on mission trip. So it's Yong Kim, who's a Singaporean, and Yong Kim married to Cherry, Cherry from mainland China. They brought their three young kids in December for a mission trip to Myanmar. And as they arrive in Myanmar, right, they meet American missionary ministering the gospel there. What else? Korean missionaries ministry. And so what do you have? All ministering the gospel, all one in Christ Jesus. We do not arrive at a mission field say, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Methodist, the twain shall not meet. You never plead geography for your identity and security. You do not plead history. We are Presbyterians and you are Anglicans and we are older than you. The oldest church belongs to 2,000 years ago, by the way. When you meet together, you just keep proclaiming we are one in Christ Jesus. Amen? And so I hope and pray in my lifetime and surviving beyond me, no matter how long I'm here and how short I'm here, that you will not think we are ARPC at Bishan and you are ARPC at Adam and the two will never meet. Who told you that? Any leader that tells you that is a leader bringing division based on geography, proximity, and every human barrier that we build. We just had the church camp, and the church camp has about 1,000 people, 200 children go. You do not arrive at the church camp and say, which group you come from? Which DG you come from? Are you ARPC Adam? ARPC Bishan? Are you Prisons Ministry? Are you Mandarin Ministry? I hope you never ask those questions. You do ask them to just know them, but you don't ever ask them to say, we are better than you. And there's no group in ERPC in which I cannot walk into and you do not welcome me. Same, is that true? So you can walk in freely into the prison's ministry. The prison's ministry people can walk into a gathering of scholars. The special needs support network group can walk into an able-bodied group. An able-bodied group can walk into a special needs group. Amen? We have no human barriers dividing us. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We do not get this right, my friends. And that's why the Church of Christ is apathetic and comatic, very weak in these areas. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God. Now it was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now his focus is future. You have believed in Christ, and Christ came 2,000 years ago, but now you believe as Corinthian Christians, right? And you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What is the most important phrase or verse or idea to unpack? I say to you, grace of God. What do you understand, grace of God? And you say, I understand grace. This year, last year, when God gave me a boyfriend and girlfriend, after I prayed all my life, I am grace. Next year, when I lose my boyfriend and girlfriend, I am ungrace. So our idea of grace is very subjective. This year, I got my job. Next year, I get retrenched. This year, I'm grace. Next year, God is ungracious towards me. This year, my parents are healthy. Next year, my parents are unhealthy. God is ungracious to me next year. That is not the meaning of grace. Personal and subjective according to your circumstances. Grace is the objective pouring out of grace one shot when God gave Jesus to come and atone for our sins and set us free. So God's outpouring of grace was one shot and then is ongoing through the Holy Spirit who lives in people who believe in Jesus. And so whatever you do not know about grace, let's say this. We begin by grace, continue by grace, and you end your Christian life by grace. Everybody agree? Here, there, everywhere on the internet, you begin your walk with God by grace, you continue your Christian walk by grace, and you end your Christian walk by grace. Amen. Somewhere along the line, when you get a little bit careless, serving as a Christian in church, you start to think you begin by grace and you continue by merit or performance. Please watch out for that. Somewhere along the line, you start to believe. And so I was so moved by the mission sharing yesterday. And so they bringing young children, December holidays for a mission trip is what I've been praying for as a senior pastor for our church for a long, long time. As I saw this happening in other places, I once went to the church in Boston and bang, bang, bang on the wall. I don't know, 30, 40 missionaries all around the world. And during every holiday, different groups will go during their summer holidays. And one will go to a mission in Europe. One will go to a mission in Southeast Asia and say, one day, Lord, this was in 1998 when I went for my sabbatical in Harvard. One day, I pray that ARPC will be like that. By the grace of God, I traveled to different places to preach. Church camps for Singaporean churches, conferences around the world. Conferences sometimes, mission trips, teaching sessions in poorer countries, what we call third world countries. Let's use that as a working definition. Third world, second world, first world, etc. Here's what I noticed. So there I was at this camp, Singaporean camp. And at all camps, they serve buffet food. And so you line up for your food. And in front of me were two young kids. Let's say one of them was 5 years old and his brother, 7, 8 years old. And they were taking their food, and his older brother helped him with the food, put the food on his plate. And the younger boy went, ah! He started crying, screaming. His mother came along and said, what happened? And the elder brother said, I was just helping with his food. I put something, and then he started crying. And he was still crying in front of me. And then the mother said, you shouldn't have put that dish. He doesn't like that. And I said, sorry, you put it back, and we'll get a new one. Ah! And started crying, during a meltdown. I've been to mission trips to Thailand, to the Philippines. I remember the one to the Mian tribe. It's a conference for the Mian people. And they flew in the Mian people all over the world. And there were kids in front of me. Everybody had the same food. A huge chunk of rice, one singular fish, and one dot of vegetables. I never heard a child complain in that entire conference. Somewhere along the line, we as Singaporean Christians do not teach our children to live by grace. We teach them to live by entitlement. Did you notice something amongst us? you still say grace before your meal, then after you open your eyes, wow, the same food ah. Every week in Bishan, every week Adam Road, they think what? I give offering, you know. Yes, you say grace, but you don't mean grace. Your life is without grace. And from young, you teach your children, now for lunch, what do you want? Kentucky or McDonald's or no signboard seafood? The child doesn't grow up graced by God. The child grows up with a sense of entitlement. You teach your child from young, this is the food God gave us today. You eat it with thanksgiving. That's what I saw in every child, in every third world country that I went to speak at camps. One blot of rice, one fish, one blot of vegetables. No complaints. Smiling at me as I smile at them, as the food is so nice. It's not so easy to say. It's very easy to say. It's very hard to live. You begin by grace, you continue by grace, you enter by grace. Many of us now are living by entitlement. Are you there? If you are living with a sense of entitlement, you should question your Christianity. Because true Christians know that there are grace from morning to night, from the start of life to eternal life. Nominal Christians or churchgoers think somewhere along the line, you are entitled to something. I'm entitled to nothing. Every breath God gives me, I give thanks to God. I thank God for my lovely wife. Is she here? Never mind, she's lovely. I thank God for my beautiful children. I thank God for our most beautiful church called ARPC. You believe that? I thank God for you every day. And I do not say, I thank God for ARPC at Bishan one day, and then the next day I get fickle for Adam Road. You got this? Are you grace or are you entitled? Next slide. My battery is gone, I think. Next slide. And then enriching him in all speech and all knowledge, not lacking in any gift. And Paul is saying to them, you do not lack any grace. The grace that gave you salvation and the grace that graced you with gifts for service. And it's his first mention of gifts. And the word for gifts is charismata. Charismata. He's going to face this for three chapters in chapter 12 to 14 because the Corinthian Christians were very obsessed with what gift? The gift of tongues. And they thought that the gift of tongues was the most spiritual gift. And Paul will say to them, no, there is no ranking of gifts. And so you have everything, every grace in Christ Jesus, every saving grace in Christ Jesus, and you have every serving grace in Christ Jesus. And so please, what is lacking are not your gifts. What is lacking is your godly values that will compensate and correct your Corinthian values that think that some people in the Corinthian church are more gifted and hence more important than others. That's very Corinthian. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions. The Greek word for divisions, no schisms, no schemata between you. And Paul is quite good with his words, no? He has just referred to charismata and schemata. And basically, he's going to say somewhere in chapter 12, do not allow your charismata to bring about schemata. Are you still following me? Yes. Do not allow your gifts, charismata, to bring about schematas, divisions, schisms between you. That you may be united and of the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. Let me just qualify this verse. Isn't Chloe a gossip? Chloe has brought reports to Paul, and she has just brought the gossip that some people in the Presbyterian church or the Methodist church are quarreling. That's not a gossip. That's a ministry report. Because Christian people should be loving each other and united. And if we see people not loving each other and united, we bring a right report to the pastors and say, my DG is splintering. My marriage is falling apart. My Christian family is divided by the World Cup. What I mean is this. Each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, which is Peter, and I follow Christ. What has happened here? Did you notice we are now at verse 11? Almost every verse from 1 to 11 of chapter 1, he will mention, are you following? Jesus Christ. I told you, Paul is totally consumed by the person of Jesus. He loves Jesus. Every sentence is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But by verse 12, notice what is the operative word. Tell me. Open your eyes. Look at it. I bold it for you. I. This is the fatal spiritual shift. This is the fatal gospel shift. When your life and my life personally and our collective life as church switches from Christ-centered to me-centered. Remember I told you? Problem-centered, need-centered, consumer-centered is the beginning of the end of your walk with God. So have you shifted from being focused on Christ to being focused on you? So for those who followed Apollos, Apollos was obviously from all the writings trained in a school of eloquence, of public speaking, which in the weeks ahead we will tell you, public speaking eloquence was very huge for the Greeks. So perhaps a group of them followed him and chose him as the favorite leader and favorite elder or pastor for his eloquence. Then a group of them, another house church, another DG, discipleship group, followed Paul because he was the founder of this church. And you read of this in Acts. And then some of them will say, hey, Peter came along to us, and Peter is Jewish, and some of us are Jewish Christians, so maybe we shouldn't follow Gentile fellows, and Peter, he's the apostle to the Jews. Maybe we'll follow him. And some people say, I do not want to get in all these petty quarrels. We just are extra spiritual. We just follow Christ. And Paul corrects them all. Chapter 1, verse 3, so then no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or the future. All things are yours, which means you do not find your definition. You do not find your authenticity. You do not find your security. You do not find your identity with God based on anything, but you are of Christ. Look at verse 23 carefully. You are of Christ and Christ is of God. Look here. On the screens. Listen up on the podcast. You don't ever need anybody between you and God for your salvation. You don't ever need a middleman between you and God for salvation. The only middleman you need is not a human instrument. Your leader, your elder, your deacon, your pastor, whoever you want it to be. The only human intermediary is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And why was that so important for them? You need to understand that Roman culture and Corinthian culture function on client-patron, a client-patron system. And the patronage system runs in almost every country. So Barisan Nasional just got defeated after 61 years in government, and it's now global knowledge that it ran on a system of patronage. It's who you know in Barisan Nasional, the former government of Malaysia, and who you tripod, who you saka. And it's very important. So how many of you are going to study or work or migrate to a new country, a new city? Hands up. You can tell me afterwards. No need hands up. Right. If you're going to work and work or study or migrate to a new country, what is it you need the moment you land? You need networking. So I went for my first sabbatical 1990, 20 years ago. I landed in Boston. I knew no one in Boston. It was before the internet. And I had one contact, a person studying an MBA in Harvard. And he said, through a mutual friend, I don't even know this person. And a Christian friend says, I know this other person there. He will pick you up from the airport. That's all I knew. That was my only patronage. Whenever you go to a new city, a new country, for you to get on in life, you need a patron to get you into schools, to get you jobs, to get you into a business. Patron provide clients with networking. Corinth had an ecosystem. Roman Empire had an ecosystem. No patron, no survival. And then if you get this patron, the more well-known he is, the more you pay him money. And then you pay him money, you also have to tell as many friends, my patron are really well-connected. So deeply entrenched, tightly held onto Corinthian value was, they started to think that their pastors were patrons. And so now we got four leaders to choose. Who should we choose? Or three human ones. Should we choose Apollos for his eloquence? Should we choose Paul because he's a founding pastor? Or should we choose Cephas? And Paul was saying to them, that's so carnal. That's so of the flesh, of the world, where you judge your leaders by the cover, by what they can do for you. And you find your authenticity and your security by your leaders. And if you do it that way, it will lead you, because this problem I want to say to you, look up here. Who caused the problem? The pastors or the members? There is no sign that Paul, Apollos, or Cephas caused the division. There was every indication that it was the congregation with their unconverted Corinthian values of leadership, of patronage, that was choosing between the leaders. That was what was causing the division among them. So it led to ungodly comparisons, unnecessary discontentment, and unhealthy divisions. So after a while, you sit and talk, you know, among your 80 DGs, discipleship groups. Hey, your DG, how are your leader? Maya, every week, give me sleep, you know. I go there for extra sleep. So ungodly comparisons begins, unnecessary discontentment, unhealthy divisions. What do you think of me? They're not say, right? You're still contented with me? I've been here a long time, you know. You should be quite bored with me. There will come some people along the line who will sound newer and fresher after this. And then your temptation is to forget your faithful pastors who serve you. John Ting, Chris Cha, Jeff Quack. But the younger ones and the brighter ones will make you choose them instead of us. You getting this somewhere along the line? They're not answer, right? Then will lead to the ungodly comparisons, the unnecessary discontentment, and the unhealthy divisions. And know the difference about leaders. I make a side point. And sometimes leaders may look the part. Sometimes you may look the part as a Christian, but you do not live the part. And ever since I read this, I've shared this, because it struck me. And anything that strikes me, I use again. And here's a picture of Father Peter Searson of the Catholic Church of Australia, a holy-looking man with his collar. In hindsight, as they now discover and uncover the abuse of the Catholic Church through its priests, pedophilia, homosexuality, abuse, in orphanages, in missions home, the inquiry was told that Father Searson was accused of sexually abusing children from the 1970s to 1990s in his parish. He once held a knife to a young girl's heart in his church, a young parishioner, and told her, as he molested her, if you move, this dagger will go through you. But you wouldn't be able to tell from that very serene and meek and timid picture of Father Searson. Would you? I can't. Unless you're a very good reader of character. Sometimes we have the name deacon, elder, pastor, reverend, right reverend, left reverend, whatever it is, I don't know what it means. Right? I call myself irreverend. Because after a while, I get quite tired, you know, of all these titles. Whenever I go to a new conference, they say to me, how should we how should we introduce you? I say to them, just introduce Chris as sinner saved by grace. That's it. Here's a sinner saved by grace preaching to you. Amen? Modern day patronage for Catholic churches may be one danger, not everywhere. It's because they believe in the priesthood so much, and the priesthood, the men of the collar, are sacred and sacrosanct, and have been for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. And anytime you wear a collar, people's guard comes down. People's trust go up. And there's a sense that this is the patron that stands between me and God. We have to be very mindful. Maybe in some charismatic circles, in some Pentecostal circles, about 10, 20 years ago, there was a whole worship leaders movement. That people come to know God through music. We do not come to know God through music. We come to know God through the Messiah. The music must point us to the Messiah. And there was a trend in America that spread all across the world. And what was the trend? They were paying gifted worship leaders more than pastors, preachers. You know why? Because the gifted worship leader brings in the crowds. The pastor, preacher turns away the crowds. And so they had a review of salaries, and worship leaders were paid more than preacher pastors who handled the word of God. That's what we mean by the patronage in some circles, that if you over-elevate music as a means to get you right with God, which is never there, is a means to express your thanksgiving to God. It never saves you, never gets you closer to God. And then for us, evangelicals, Presbyterians, Bible-believing, gospel-believing, the patronage of the Bible teacher or the Bible movement, that the latest, well, and is that, and as long as the person is a good Bible teacher, our confidence goes up, our barriers come down, and we move from confidence in Christ to false assurance in men. And I've been about 30 years now, 40 years as a Christian, and I've seen movement comes and movements go, and people have said to me, "Do you know this pastor, the new movement they're starting in America? Do you know this pastor, the new movement they're starting in Australia? Do you know this pastor and the new movement they're starting?" And I know in my heart, whoever are the pastors starting whatever movements, the Lausanne movement, whatever coalitions, etc., etc., I already belong to the best movement. It's called the Jesus movement. Amen? If I'm not secure in that, I'm finished. All human movements will come and go. If it's a Holy Spirit movement reviving the church, take part in it. But as long as I'm walking rightly with God and my Lord Jesus, my confidence is there. I don't need to be part of another movement to make me feel more secure in life. So we move from confidence in Christ to arrogance in men. And it's so worldly and so Corinthian, to judge leaders by the cover. And to be divided by human leaders and human movements. And so we travel from confidence in Christ to arrogance in men. All of us, Paul will say, are mere servants of the gospel. It's so Christian to judge leaders by the cross. Amen? Not judge leaders by the cover. And be so united by Christ, and no matter who the leaders are, we choose not to be divided by leaders. Three things divide Asian churches, Chinese churches around the world. Three P's. Asian churches, Chinese Christians are divided by, firstly, property. Secondly, the programming. Your church what program? My church what program? Your church got alpha, my church got beta. Sorry. And pastors. Do not get divided for any reason. Because you're united through the blood of Jesus. And so you travel from arrogance in man to confidence in Christ. And so here is Paul's appeal that summarizes his message, right? So never get used to disunity for any reason. And so in my first sabbatical, if I get the story correct, they told us in that course that I was in, and they told us of a story of a church in Boston or in America, and it was embarking on a church building program. And church building programs have a way of dividing churches. Americans, Africans, Asians, the same. And one of them, a leader, said he wasn't very keen about this rebuilding thing. But it says, we put it to the vote at the AGM, and whatever is the vote under God, I will go with it, I will support it. They put it to the vote, they wanted to rebuild. And this leader who was championing the other view, we shouldn't build, he got right behind the building program and gave his whole heart to it. And I'm told that that man was Rockefeller. Rockefeller was the Bill Gates and the Steve Jobs of his time. He was the richest man in the world, not just in America. I think we were sitting at the Rockefeller Center in Harvard. That's why they told that story. He could have gone out and led half the church and built another church. He had enough leftover money to do that 100 million times over. So he gave himself no basis for disunity. Whatever it takes to be one, we will be one. I thought differently to the majority of you, but because the majority of you prayed for this, it's now God's will, he got behind and he led the building project, if I'm not wrong. If that story is true, and I can tell you similar ones across the world, I just gave you the most well-known man, then please take note. From day to day, in your single life, in your married life, in your family life, in your work life, in your church life, please do not find the easiest reason, the path of least resistance, of why you think you cannot love this person, of why this relationship cannot carry on anymore, of why this marriage will not survive to tomorrow, of why the child family should break down, of why I should leave this Mandarin ministry or this prison ministry, of why we should leave ARPC. Don't ever give yourself any reason to do so, unless the reason is totally clearly a gospel truth reason and a godly living reason. And very seldom have I found that Christians split over those reasons. We split over property programming pastors. We split because we have the wrong ideas and the wrong Corinthian ideas. May God so enlighten us by his word, so empower us by his spirit, that we will always be united in Christ. So can I invite you, both here and in Adam, to read this verse, verse 10, as we end our time together. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, that you may be united, same mind and the same judgment. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. We thank you for your word, which is truth and light unto our path. And thank you for the revelation today that we are so weak, so vulnerable, and so prone to still living, deciding by our Corinthian values. Unprocessed, unconfessed, and unrepented of. That many of us are still a child of the world and child of our Corinthian values. That the Corinthian values control us, become us, and desensitize us to you, O God, and to your loving purposes. And today we hear your word about our unconverted values about leaders. And we pray to be conscious and confessional and repentant about them. It's so easy for us to look for security in the wrong people and places. We pray that we will give ourselves no reason to be divided in Christ Jesus, because by his sacrifice and by his love, he has purchased us for unity, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.